Good morning. It's good to be together. It's good to see each and every one of you. We want to welcome our visitors. We have some familiar faces that have returned to be with us, so thank you for coming back and joining us. That's always an encouragement to us. We pray likewise. We are an encouragement to you. Please know that you're welcome to always be with us when you might have that opportunity. Welcome, of course, to our members, to those of our number. We look forward to this opportunity every week to worship and glorify God. As I've said before, what better way could we find to start a week? This is how God wants us to start a week. This fortifies us for the days ahead. So thank each and every one of you for being here to take part in this as we worship and glorify God and truly encourage one another. We're appreciative of our Bible class teachers, the men who serve us in the foyer, the men who lead in certain aspects of our worship service, and those who work behind the scenes. Thank you for everything you do to strengthen our congregation. We certainly appreciate that. Well, this morning it is my intention to deliver to you what I would refer to as a feel-good sermon. I understand there's some controversy with that phrase because it has been used at times as a criticism of a sermon that seems to lack substance or to lack the teeth or the meat, spiritually speaking, that it lacks the addressing of important topics such as the consequences of sin and judgment and eternal damnation and those things that are important for us to consider because we read of those in Scripture and God wants us to focus on those. And He wants us to know of that, and we certainly should consider that when we gather to study His Word and when we gather to worship. But let's not forget that there's so much more in Scripture as well. You know, the word gospel itself means the good news. And it's okay for us to feel good about Scripture and about God's Word and the promises that He's made and how much God loves us. And so this is the intent of the sermon today, is to help us to feel better about our faith and our relationship with God and be reminded of how much God loves us and what He's promised us, that He wants us to be with Him in eternity forever. Friends, those are things that should make us feel good. And our faith should bring us a measure of joy and peace and comfort in a world that can be so challenging and so difficult. And so that's my intent today, unashamedly, to deliver to you a feel-good sermon. I've often wondered those who would criticize a sermon as being a feel-good sermon, if what they're looking for is a feel-bad sermon. I'm not sure how we could feel bad about God's Word. Yes, there are some important and heavy topics in Scripture, and we should visit those, but it's okay to feel good about our faith. That's my intention today, is just to remind us of how much God loves us, and in fact, how much God values you personally and individually. And as I begin, I'd like to ask a somewhat strange question, and you'll see what I mean here in just a second. Have you ever wondered how much the physical human body is worth, monetarily speaking? That thought ever crossed your mind? Yeah, I know, it's a strange question, right? Yeah. Well, I've wondered it, and preparing for this sermon, I did a little bit of research on this thing called the internet that you might be familiar with. And I found some interesting data, some studies that have been done, some assessments of the monetary value of the human body. And of course, since I found it on the internet, that means it's absolutely 100% true and accurate, because everything on the internet is true, right? As I say that with a healthy dose of sarcasm. Well, let me share with you some examples, some studies that have been done. For instance, a group of economists at Stanford University estimated the value of human body by reducing it to its basic elements, and they came up with a total of $129,000. That's just one very general way to look at the monetary value of the human body. Here's another example. A group of scientists at a firm called Data Genetics took the approach of analyzing the basic minerals included in your body, and they came up with a value of a whopping $160. That's the value of the minerals that you have in your body. Here are some examples. Your body contains about $7.12 worth of phosphorus. If you've ever been curious about the worth of the phosphorus in your body, there it is, $7.12. I got to be honest with you, up to that point, I didn't know we had phosphorus in our body. Maybe I should have known that. I don't think I had a reason to ever know that. But there it is, $7.12. What about potassium? You have about $5.95 worth of potassium in your body. And again, you add all that together and it comes up to about $160. Here's an interesting perspective. The value of a human body, if it's 100% perfectly healthy, if sold on the black market in its various components and pieces individually, could value, get this, up to $46 million. You heard me right, $46 million. And I found that in more than one report, so it was fairly consistent. Some of your higher value items in your body are your bone marrow, your DNA, your heart, and your lungs. That accounts for the majority of that $46 million, by the way. If you're thinking about making some extra money by selling your parts and pieces and components on the black market, I would caution against it. Number one, it's illegal. And as your preacher, I feel compelled to advise against doing that. Number two, if you start selling off those most important and most valuable parts of your body, you likely wouldn't live long enough to enjoy any of the money that you'd make. There are certainly computer programs that calculate a person's projected worth based on their age, their health, their earning potential. You know, insurance companies use those programs. Legal professionals use those kind of programs. They're all different assessments as to the monetary value of human body. But we understand that we're so much more than the sum of all our parts and pieces and components. And that's where the good news comes in. Because God sees value in each and every one of us. And of course, it's not a monetary value, it's a spiritual value. And that's what I'd like to reflect on here this morning for just a brief amount of time. In this admittedly feel-good sermon, let's think about your value to God and what Scripture tells us about how God loves us and cares for us and how much worth He sees in each and every one of us. Because we have a significant amount of evidence throughout Scripture to tell us how much God values each and every one of us on a personal and an individual level. Of the many different pieces of evidence we can explore, I'll just present three. And I'll present them in somewhat of a sequential manner. Let's start by considering the fact that God values you merely evidenced by the fact that you're here, that you exist, that God created you. He gave you a life and He gave you a soul with a purpose. And He had a specific model or pattern that He used when He created you. So that's the first piece of evidence that we'll explore. God values you because you're here in the first place, because God created you. Next in the sequence, when you become a Christian, Scripture tells us that God has adopted you into His family. That word is used repeatedly to describe the relationship we have with our Heavenly Father. So God values you because He's added you to His amazing family when you make that commitment to worship and serve Him as a faithful Christian. And then finally, and most importantly, let's consider the fact that God sees value in you based on the fact that He saves you. He continues to save you. That's why I haven't put that particular point in past tense. God saves us every day. Salvation is an ongoing process. We'll think about the price that was paid to save you, but also the reason. Because you are the company God wants to keep forever. He wants you to be with Him in eternity. And I know we reflect on that quite often, but I'd like that to sink in, because that should make us feel good. God wants to be with you forever. He gave you a soul so that that soul could be with Him in eternity. So let's think about these three sequential pieces of evidence of how much God cares for you, how much value He sees in you personally. You know, God is everything to us. We are certainly everything to Him. Let's begin by the fact that by considering the fact that the evidence that God loves us and cares for us and sees value in us is that He created us in the first place. You know, He made us in a particular way based on the relationship that He wants to have with us. Because the fact is, God created us in a way that we could know Him and understand Him. Let's go back to the beginning. Genesis chapter 1, verses 26 and 27. Genesis 1, verses 26 and 27, this description of how God created you, and created me, how He created us. As you're turning back toward the beginning of the Bible to Genesis chapter 1, verses 26 and 27, Let's reflect on the fact that God created us uniquely as compared to every other living creature that he's created. Because he created us specifically in a way that we could know him. Nothing else that he created as a living creature has that ability. He didn't create anything else to know him and understand him like he created us. And he gave nothing else a soul like he has given to you. Read with me some familiar words, though. Genesis chapter 1, verses 26 and 27. And again, let's note that God had a pattern or a model that he used specifically when he created you. Genesis chapter 1, verses 26 and 27. Then God said, "Let us make man in our own image, according to our own likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over the cattle, over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. What was the pattern or the model that God used when he created you? It was him. He created you to be enough like him so that you could understand him, that you could know God. And we'll explore the reason he created with us that way in just a couple of minutes. Let me reflect on something that I shared, I think, in a sermon probably about 2.5 years ago now, regarding a similar topic. We're very familiar with those words. We were created in his image. But there are Hebrew scholars that would argue there's probably a more accurate translation. And more accurately, the phrase should be that we're created as his image. It may sound like there's not much of a difference between being created in his image and as his image, but let's think about it just for a minute. Because the fact is, we may have more similar with God than we might think. You know, if you set out to create something in the image of something else, you're using the original as a model. And you're probably going to get as close as you can, but it's probably not your intent to make an exact duplicate to the extent that you could. You just want it to turn out similar to the model or to the pattern. That would be creating something in the image of something else. There's a similarity. Think about setting out to create something as the original. That means to the extent you can or that you wish, you're striving to make a duplicate. That it resembles the original closely to where the untrained eye may not even be able to tell the difference. That's a fact. We are different than God in so many ways. And we are nowhere near being his equal. Because he is all-knowing, all-seeing. He is eternal, and we certainly aren't the way that he is. But it may be that he created us much more similar to him than we acknowledge, so that we can know him, so that we can understand him, so that he can have that relationship with us, because that's truly the purpose in him creating us so close to what he is. God made us so that we, in a unique way, could have a relationship with him. Again, think of every other living creature that he created. None of them he wishes to have a relationship with. But he seeks to have a relationship with you, and that's why he created you the way he did, so that you can know him and you can understand him. God chose you, and he wants you to choose him to be in that covenant relationship. How could we if we didn't have the ability to know him and to understand him and to relate to him? So you're uniquely built to have that relationship with him. And that's evidence of how much God values you individually and personally. I'd like to turn, if you're still in your Old Testament, to Psalm 139. Let's read verses 13 through 15 together. Psalm 139, verses 13 through 15. This, friends, is an amazing and powerful passage of Scripture. But I'd like you to personalize it. As you read along with me and as you listen to the words, just reflect on the fact that this is a description of how God made you, personally and individually. Let's let that sink in. Psalm 139, verses 13 through 15. "For you, God, formed my inward parts. You covered me in my mother's womb. I will praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Marvelous are your works, and that my soul knows very well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was made in secret and skillfully wrought in the lowest parts of the earth." Just think about how God created you and how that is evidence of how much he values you. He gave you life, but he gave you something very important, something priceless, as a matter of fact. He gave you a soul. different than anything else he's ever created. And that's how special you are to him. And that is evidence of how he values you so that that soul could be with him forever. And of course, we'll come back to that point toward the end of the lesson. Let's think about that next step, this intermediate stage. God created us, and that's evidence enough that he loves us and he cares for us and he sees value in us. What happens when you become a Christian? Scripture tells us something very special, that you are adopted into his family. He chooses you to be his sons and daughters. As we turn to Romans chapter 8, verses 14 through 17. Romans 8, verses 14 through 17. The word adoption is used, or a form of it, several times in the New Testament to describe this relationship that we have with the Lord. And of course, that's a very accurate description if you really think about it. God the Father has one begotten Son, and that is Christ. But when we become Christians, Scripture tells us we're adopted into his family. And then God the Father looks upon us as his sons and daughters. With that in mind, read with me Romans chapter 8, verses 14 through 17. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. If children, then heirs. Heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together. You know, calling God our Father is almost a uniquely New Testament concept because it is rare in the Old Testament that God is referred to in that title. That's not the specific relationship he sought with his people as we read about in the Old Testament. But repeatedly in the New Testament, we're told to consider God as our Heavenly Father. That is a hallmark of the relationship he wants with his faithful people, his adopted sons and daughters within the New Testament or the New Covenant that we read about in the New Testament. And it's not just a title. There's meaning behind it. We think about how much a father or a grandfather loves their children or grandchildren. Well, that's how God the Father loves us, except he is willing and able to do so much more than any earthly parent could do for us. And that's the relationship that he wants us to have. That's the relationship that he seeks with us as a father to his children. How much does God value you? Well, if you're a parent, think about how much you value your kids. If you're a grandparent, how much do you value your grandchildren? Well, just think about how much God, our Heavenly Father, values us. And that's how important we are. But there's a reflection of another special relationship in what we just read here in Romans chapter 8, verses 14 through 17. Because in fact, if we are God the Father's adopted sons and daughters, what does that say about our relationship with Christ? In fact, that means we are Christ's adopted brothers and sisters. And again, that's not just something nice to think about, to give us a warm feeling. We read that in Scripture. I'd ask you to turn in your New Testament to Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 11. Read with me Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 11. Because as Christ is the only begotten Son of God the Father, if we are the adopted sons and daughters of God, then we are the adopted brothers and sisters of Christ. And we're told in Scripture that Christ sees us that way. In Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 11, for both he who sanctifies and those who are being sanctified are all one, for which reason Christ is not ashamed to call them brethren. Who's the them? Friends, if you're a faithful Christian, that's you. You're an adopted brother or sister of our Savior. I know I'm going back in time a couple of times in the sermon today, but a couple of years ago, I think, we did a study on the book of Hebrews. When we got to Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 11, if you're with us, you may recall that we considered Christ to be our adopted brother, but that means that he's our older brother, of course. And what does a good older brother do for his younger siblings? He watches out for them. He teaches them. He sets an example for them. He guides them. That's what a good older brother does. And Christ is the perfect older brother. Think about everything he's done for us. He sits in heaven as our mediator and our advocate. Well, as he advocates on our behalf, he's considering us his siblings. And he'll return to judge us and welcome us home to be with the Father and the Son and the Spirit and the saints, our brethren forever. And as a good older brother, he came to this earth in human form to be an example for us. Because that's what good older brothers do. They impart all of their wisdom and all their knowledge on their younger siblings. And that's exactly what Christ does for us. How much does he value us? Well, he serves as our good, perfect older brother. But thinking about the relationship we have with Christ, I'd like to reflect back on something that we just read from Romans chapter 8 and verse 15. It's another aspect of that relationship that we now have with God the Father as his adopted children, thinking about how much God values us. In Romans chapter 8, verse 15, Paul had previously written, as we previously read, that as his children, we can cry out, Abba, Father. I think many of you are familiar with that ancient Aramaic word. It was a term of endearment that children used to refer to their father. The challenge is that most translators admit that there's not really an English equivalent that does it justice. And that's why we just read it in its Aramaic pronunciation in Scripture to this day, Abba, because there's really not a good word to replace it, to describe the depth of the relationship that it indicates. And some scholars and translators have said, well, the closest English word and concept we could find would be a child calling their father dad or daddy or papa or a term of endearment. But evidently, this even went deeper than that. So we can cry out to God the Father as Jesus cried out to God the Father. Because in Mark chapter 14 and verse 36, Mark 14 and verse 36, we read Jesus is in the Garden of Gethsemane. He is hours away from being nailed to a cross to save you from your sins. And he goes to God in prayer and he calls out with that title, Abba, Father. Let this cup pass from me, but if not, let your will be done. We put that all together and what does it mean? We have that close relationship with God the Father that we could call out the same way that Christ did when admittedly he was at one of his lowest points emotionally when he was here in human form. Not that we would use that ancient Aramaic word. I assume that we could, but it's just really the thought behind it. How much does God value you? Well, he values you as that close personal relationship as a father to his children. That's how God sees us, and that's the relationship that he seeks to maintain with us. So, brethren, let's think about the last point in this sequence. Up to now, I have written and presented this in past tense. God values you, evidenced by the fact that he created you. He values you as evidenced by the fact that when you became a Christian, he adopted you into his family. But that last piece of evidence that we'll reflect on together today is that God values you as evidenced by the fact that every day he saves you. Yes, we can look at that in past tense. He saved you when Christ went to the cross, but salvation is ongoing. And he guides us through his word. He is preparing us for the day of judgment for a specific reason and a specific purpose. But let's think about the price that was paid so that that purpose could be fulfilled, so that we could be saved, because God sacrificed for you. And if that's not evidence enough as how much he valued you, I'm not sure what would be. Turn with me to Philippians chapter 2. Let's read verses 5 through 8. Thinking of the price that was paid to accomplish that divine purpose, Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 8, where Paul, once again writing to the Christians in the ancient city of Philippi, reminds them and reminds us that it's not just the crucifixion which encompassed the totality of the sacrifice that was made. And I chose that word very carefully to say just the crucifixion. Because as you would agree with me, I'm sure, the crucifixion was way more than enough, but it goes so much further than that. Let's think on that and read Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 8. Paul writes, "Let this mind be in you which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross." So, brethren, when we, for instance, share the Lord's Supper, which we did just a few minutes ago, it is right and it is normal that we think about the pain and the anguish that Christ endured. our perfect older brother going to the cross. And we should reflect on that pain and agony and suffering. But think about all the other aspects of his total sacrifice in coming to this world in the first place. Because that's what Paul reminds us in the passage that we just read from Philippians chapter 2. Jesus left the perfection of heaven to walk this earth in human form to teach us by his example. You know, when he left that perfect place, it's not as if he came to this world and lived as an earthly king in a palace with wealth and servants and with authority and power. You know, if that would have been the case, it still would have been so much less than what he left in heaven. But that wasn't his intention at all. He came and lived a life of poverty. And he taught God's word to people that wouldn't listen to him and turned their back on him and mocked him. One of his best friends betrayed him so that he would go to the cross. That's the existence that Christ led before he was nailed to the cross for our sins. He didn't deserve that fate. We did, but our perfect older brother took that fate for us. Let's take it one step farther. Let's go back to thinking about God our Father. Think of the sacrifice that he made in sending his son here. Those of you who are parents or grandparents, imagine sending one of your children or grandchildren to go through something even similar to what Christ went through. And even if you knew the outcome would be glorious, think about how painful that would have been. Think about how painful it must have been for God to send his son here to die on the cross. And the word painful applies, because remember, we're made in his image. And God the Father is described in terms that we can understand as having human-like emotions. So that had to be painful for him to send his only son here to go through all of that. But he freely did that for a purpose. And that's how much he values us. What was that purpose? Obviously, God sacrificed for you so that you could be with him in heaven forever. How much does he value you? Well, he was willing to send his only son to the cross, and he wants you to be with him in eternity. The last passage of Scripture we'll read together comes from Romans chapter 5, verses 6 through 9. If you turn there to Romans chapter 5, verses 6 through 9, that brings us toward the end of our lesson. Because in Romans 5, verses 6 through 9, the Apostle Paul reminds us of why God was willing to sacrifice for you and for me by sending his son to die on the cross. This is the outcome that he seeks, and this is that last piece of evidence how much God values each and every one of us. Romans 5, verses 6 through 9. Paul writes, "When we were still without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet perhaps for a good man someone would even dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love toward us, in that while we were sinners, Christ died for us. Much more than having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him." How much does God love you? How much does he value you? Think of everything he was willing to endure as the Father and the Son to bring us to salvation. And that price that was paid for you. You know, brethren, I've wondered before, what does God see in me? How could he want me to be with him in heaven forever? How could he ever find me worthy of that? And friends, I've got to admit, it confuses me. It puzzles me. With all my weaknesses, all my shortcomings, all the sin I've had in my life, and I suppose it's no more or less than anyone else, and I've repented of those sins, but how could he want me to be with him forever? You may have thought the same thing, but Scripture tells us that he does, in spite of our weaknesses, in spite of the sin. If we repent, if we faithfully serve him, we are the company he wants to keep forever. So how much does God value you? Next time you look in the mirror, just think. He wants you to be with him in that perfect place that he's prepared for us for eternity. He gave you your soul so that your soul could reside with him forever. And that's about the best piece of evidence that we could find to understand how God values each and every one of us. You know, friends, I hope that made you feel good, because this life can be challenging. And God's word should help us to find some peace and joy in a complicated and difficult world. Our faith doesn't have to be a chore. Let's remember that God created you for a purpose, using himself as that model and that pattern. When you became a Christian, he adopted you into his family. He now considers you his sons and daughters, and that makes us adopted brothers and sisters of our Savior. And he looks after us as a father looks after his children. Let's remember that God saves us every day. He leads us to salvation. He helps us to prepare for the day of judgment so that we can be with him forever. Let's remember that every day and find peace and comfort and hope in those words, because God is guiding us to that perfect place. You know, as an invitation, if you're not a Christian, I'd like you to realize how much God values you, because Jesus went to the cross for you as well. He created you with a soul and a purpose, using him as a model. You have an opportunity, as Scripture teaches us, to confess Christ as your Savior, as your perfect older brother who sacrificed for you, and to have your sins washed away in baptism and begin that journey towards salvation. Friends, thinking of the analogy and illustration from the lesson today, if you're not a Christian and you believe, the adoption papers are ready. If you would come and be baptized, you become a son or daughter of God, and you can begin that journey of faith towards salvation. God's already chosen you. He just wants you to choose him. You can make that choice today. If you are a Christian and you're struggling with your faith, you're struggling with sin, you can come forward and let your brothers and sisters in this amazing family know what we can do to help you, because that's what brothers and sisters do. So if there's anything we can do for you, we are here. We are ready and prepared. So if that invitation applies to anyone, won't you come forward as we stand and sing together the invitation song?